And he eventually sits down and eats bread and breaks bread, blesses it. Their eyes are open, but then Jesus vanishes. Those two disciples then run on back to the other 11, or actually 10 disciples who are hiding themselves in a room. It's 10 disciples. If you remember, there was 12. One killed himself. That was Judas. And then one was in the bathroom. That's not in the Bible. That's just my inference. He's gone somewhere. He's not with them. Now, I don't know if he's actually in the bathroom or whatever, but he might be bouncing a ball against the wall somewhere, or sitting and pondering, fishing. Who knows? But Thomas is missing. Well, those two disciples, they come and they talk to the 10, and that's right where we find them. They're in a room. They're by themselves. They've locked the door. They're in fear of the Jews. They think, if they've taken my leader, maybe they're going to take me as well. If they go after the leader, maybe they're going to come after the followers as well. And so they've closeted themselves inside of that room. It's Sunday night now, and there they sat discussing what they had heard. And out of nowhere, Jesus shows up into that room. So just kind of put you in the same circumstance. Someone goes back, locks that door. Someone goes over there, locks that door. Someone goes downstairs, locks that door. We bar ourselves, we put all the pews in front of those doors, and we lock ourselves in here. From nowhere, some guy shows up who was not in here before we locked the doors. What would you think? It's kind of terrifying. And so the first thing that Jesus says to them, he shows up and he says, "Peace be with you." Now, pause a moment. How in the world did Jesus get in a locked room? He find the janitor? No, I think it's because he is in a resurrected body. Resurrected bodies are not the same as our earthly bodies. They're not subject to the same limitations. Now, it's still Jesus. He still had the scars. He still had the nail-pierced hands. But he can go through walls in a resurrected body. You, by the way, as a believer in Jesus Christ, will have a resurrected body one day as well. And that is good news for you who walk into stuff. You will no longer run into your doors. You will no longer run into those countertops. But you'll be able to go right through stuff. One other thing, in Luke 24, we learn that Jesus could instantly vanish in his resurrected body. And if we are able to do that same thing, I thought that would make an interesting game of hide and go seek. But a resurrected body, 1 Corinthians 15 says, when we die, we will be raised to a body that is immortal and imperishable. It says that, quote, flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. The last trumpet will sound, will be raised to a body that is untouchable by death. It is untouchable by pain. It is untouchable by the effects of aging. How many of you enjoy getting old? No, my old boss, he said, getting old is not for sissies. Is that right? I'm getting older now. I know I'm not old, but I'm getting older, and I'm starting to feel some of those pains. You know, you watch some of these kids now, and they can tumble. Even our kid, you can toss her around. They can fall and spring right back and all that good stuff. But if I do that, it hurts, and it might hurt for a little longer. I know the older you get, the longer it seems to hurt. But no longer in our resurrection bodies will we experience those sorts of things. It will be a whole new body, and that's the kind of body that Jesus was in. It was in a glorified body that could go right through grave clothes, could go right through the walls of the room. Verse 20. So when Jesus comes into that room, he, number one, did something, and then he, number two, said something. So what did he do? Verse 20. When he said this, he showed them his hands, their nail pierced. And he showed them his side, spear pierced. Remember, they jabbed that spear into him. The blood and the water came pouring out. And then the disciples were glad when they had saw the Lord. And you can imagine it was just that. So that's what he did. Then number two, what did he say? And this is really a heartbeat in this message, in this passage of what Jesus says. So notice this. You know that when a person dies, usually their last words are very well honored. You know that the last words that they said are some of their most important words. And generally, I don't know, in a movie or in life or in something, someone might just say, "Tell my wife I love her." Because it's the last thing they wanted to say. It's the most important thing to say. Now think of this on the other end. When someone raises from the dead, their first words then are very much important. And these are Jesus' first words. Three parts to it. First is in verse 21. Here's what Jesus says. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending who? You. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. Question. How did the Father send Jesus? What was Jesus sent to do? Number one, the Son was sent to do the Father's works. Number two, these all are pulled from John. Number two, the Son was sent to do the Father's will. Number three, the Son was sent to speak the Father's words. But what was the purpose of all these things? Why was he sent to do that? And the answer comes from this. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the what? The lost. That's why Jesus did everything that he did. That's why he spoke the Father's words. That's why he did the Father's will. That's why he did the Father's work, to seek and to save the lost. And so Jesus says, as the Father sent me, and he says this to us now. This is us today, not just these disciples. So I send you. The Father sent me. You know me. I send you. And it is your job to now go and to seek and to save the lost. Now, I know I've said this before, but have you ever considered why God doesn't just save us and take us away? Ever considered why you're left here on this earth after God saves your soul, presuming that he has done that? Is it so you can just make some money, raise a nice family, and then die, retire? Is it so you can just enjoy life and it's ease and all that? Is that why God leaves us here? The answer to that, and what I'm driving at, is no. But I think it is the same thing that he told Mary when he saw her at the tomb. He said, you, don't just stand there. Don't cling to me. You go. Go and tell people what you've seen. Go and tell people what you've heard. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. Win people to salvation. I've not come to call the righteous. I've come to call sinners. And so now that's your job. You go. It's your job. If you're a believer and you're here, you go. You tell people. And you call sinners. You know, one reason why I think this gets dropped a lot of times in churches is because we forget one word. And that word is intentional. Intentional. We are not intentional about this. We are very much, if the opportunity comes and someone slams the ice cream in my face, then I'll bite. But that's not what God wants. He wants intentionality. That's how Jesus acted, wasn't it? Jesus was very much intentional about who he ate with and what he talked about when he ate. He was very intentional about everything that he did. Why? With what purpose? Telling them about the truths of salvation. We need to be intentional about this as a church. We need to be intentional personally going and telling people and inviting them in into the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers. Don't think it's someone else's job. It's not. It's your job. Because you know what? The person next to you is thinking the same thing. That's someone else's job. And then if everyone thinks that way, it never gets done. It's not just the preacher's job either. It's your job. Jesus says, I send you. You go. You tell. And so that's the first thing that Jesus says. Number two then comes in verse 22. And he says this, and when he said, the Bible says, and when he said these things, he breathed on them and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So what he's getting at there, and I'm going to be short on this, is that I think it's a symbolism thing. They don't actually receive the Holy Spirit at that point. That happens in Acts chapter 2. There's a transformed life. The church begins and so forth. So this, I think, is just symbolism. He breathes on them. Now, kind of weird if you think about this too much, which I did. And picture all the 11 disciples around. And what did Jesus do when he went and breathed on? How would you like it if I walked around and I went pew to pew and walked down the line and I just came and breathed on you? You feel a little awkward? You know, what if I did a little farmer blow on you? Would you like it? No. But what I think Jesus is doing here is that he didn't go around and breathe on each person, but I think he did one breath, and this was a breath of God, and filled the room, and then said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, what's meant by that? Well, think about the breath of God as it goes through the Bible. Genesis 2:7, God breathed into Adam, and what happened? He came to life. Ezekiel 37, the God tells the prophet, "Call the winds, call my breath, and breathe on this valley of dry bones." It's a prophetic picture here. There's a valley of dry bones picturing the deadness of people's souls, and he says, "Breathe on them." And he called the winds, they breathed on them, this flesh came on the bones, and they came to life. That's what the breath of God is. And so when Jesus breathes, what he's saying is, there's coming a time when you will have abundant life. You will come to life, and that time will be when the Holy Spirit comes. Now, what's the point of all this? The point is this, that there's an incredible task that you and I are called to do. Go, tell, win people to salvation. How in the world can you accomplish that to a generation that hates God, to a generation that rejects him, to a generation that doesn't want anything to do with Christianity? How in the world are we to accomplish the task to bring in every tribe and every tongue and every nation? The answer is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ needed that Holy Spirit to accomplish what God called him to do, and so how much more do we? And so God not only calls you to do what you are to do, he then empowers you to do what you are called to do. Third thing, then, that Jesus says is in verse 23. And look at this verse carefully, because if you misinterpret this, you got to miss. Verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. And if you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it's withheld." Now, that is a verse that is terribly misunderstood. Catholic religion. I don't know if you have background in it or if you've ever been involved with it. You ever heard of the thing called confession? Where does that come from? I think that comes from this verse. They apply this verse to their pope, to their priests, to their bishops, and to their cardinals. And what they say with this is that I actually, if I was a Catholic priest, could tell you your sins are forgiven. I forgive you all your sins. I've been in a Lutheran church, even, and let me just quote to you what the preacher said. This is his direct quote. I've heard it several times. But he said this, "In the name of Jesus Christ," talking to the congregation, "I forgive you all your sins." Is that biblical? Absolutely not. Now, they do qualify that, to my understanding, in their doctrine of what is meant by that, but those are his words. Why is that not biblical? Mark chapter 2, verse 7, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25, this is God speaking. He says, I am he who blots out transgressions. And then Daniel 9:9, "To the Lord our God belongs forgiveness." 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins," who? "He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So what does Jesus mean here? If he doesn't mean that I can stand up here and point to you and say, "Your sins are forgiven, you're going to heaven." What does he mean here when he says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you withhold it, it's withheld"? And for that, I want you to keep your finger here, flip forward to the next book in your Bible, and go to Acts chapter 10. Acts is full. Jesus has ascended into heaven. It's full of the preaching of the disciples and the apostles. Never in the Bible are you going to see the apostles going to someone saying, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins." But instead, what do you see? Look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, actually, 43. "To him all the prophets bear witness that," notice this, "everyone who believes in him receives" what? "Forgiveness of sins." Put forward now, maybe just a page or two, to Acts chapter 13. Verse 38. Once again, let it be known in verse 38 to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who, what? Believes is freed from everything. Forward a few more pages, Acts chapter 16, verse 31. After this one, you can go back to John 20. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. This is the last one. This is what they say. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be what? Saved. So three times there. They do not say, I forgive you all your sins. But instead they say this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be forgiven. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. So in other words, what we can say then is it is based on what you do with Jesus, whether you are forgiven or not. So I can walk up to one of you, I can walk up to a stranger, and I can tell them, you are forgiven based on what you do with Jesus Christ. If I know you trust him, you believe in him with your heart, you've repented of your sins, I can say, you're forgiven. You can tell someone else that same thing, and same on the opposite end. If you know, if someone's going to remain in their stubborn belief, then what you can tell them is you're going to die in your sins. And you're not going to ever enter heaven. We have that authority. We don't say someone's sins are forgiven on our own authority, but we say, based on what you do with Jesus Christ, you are going to go to heaven or you are going to go to hell. And so that's what I think Jesus means there. We're called, number one. We are empowered, number two. And we have authority to say you are forgiven or not based on what you do with Jesus Christ. So that's the first conversation that Jesus has with the 10. Jesus leaves that room. We fast forward now, 8 days. So I'm getting ahead of myself. Jesus leaves that room. Thomas comes back, and I think he's back from his Walmart run or whatever he's doing. He knocks on the door with the special knock so they know it's him. They open the door and say, oh, that must be Thomas. He's back. And instead of the gloomy atmosphere that he left, what's he notice? He noticed there's a lot of joy in this room. Now, these people are happy. What happened to them? Can they get some Dr. Pepper or something? No, but one of the disciples looks to him. This is the second conversation that happens between Thomas and the disciples, the 10. And they tell him, we have seen the Lord, verse 25. But Thomas believes them or not? He does not. But he says these words in verse 25? He says, unless I see in his hands the marks of his nails, and unless I place my finger into those marks, unless I place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now, you guys have probably heard, what's the first name usually given to Thomas? It starts with a D. Doubting Thomas. This is where he gets that name, because he did not believe the other disciples' testimony. But I don't think that he should be called doubting any more than the other disciples, for same thing. They didn't believe until they first saw Jesus for themselves. So what Thomas wants to do simply here is to take the evidence and to examine it for himself. It's kind of like a teenager. When you grow up under your parents' faith. They take you to church, you learn about them. Some of you might not have this story, but some do. And you learn about Jesus Christ, you follow them because they're your parents and you trust them. But there comes a point when you grow up and you become about the age of a teenager, early years, when you have to make that faith your own. A lot of people fail here, by the way, and they fall away. But you have to look at the Bible, examine the truth, and say, is this for me? Is it true? I'll answer that for you. Yes, it's true, but you need to examine that evidence for yourself and see that. And that's what Thomas wanted to do. He wanted to take the evidence. I want to see it for myself. I'll examine it, and only then will I believe. So that moves us then to the third conversation, which is between Thomas and Jesus. Thomas and Jesus, verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. So this is almost an identical situation, except for the only thing you add is it's 8 days later, and Thomas is now there. He's not missing. He's back from whatever he was doing. Not skipping church this time. But they're hiding in the room. The doors are locked. Jesus once again appears to them and says, "Peace be with you." And even though Jesus wasn't there, when Thomas had laid down his conditions for belief, notice he knew exactly what Thomas's conditions were. For Thomas's conditions said, "I want to see. I want to put. I want to place. I want to touch." And what does Jesus say there? See, put, place, and touch. See my scars. See them for yourself. Place your hands there for yourself. And it was at that moment when Thomas's eyes were opened in a very strong and in a very personal confession. He says this, "My Lord and my God." My Lord, my God. That's Thomas's testimony. We'll continue and look in verse 29. Jesus says, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And you know who that encapsulates? Us who are here today. You have not seen and yet you have believed. And Jesus says this, blessed are you. It is not superior faith to have seen Jesus for himself and then believed. But it's actually inferior faith. What he's saying is it is superior faith to not have seen and just taken him at his word and then believe. For what is faith? Substance of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. Well, in conclusion here, and I want to close with the same thing that this passage closes on. Because there's purpose in this story being told. There's purpose in us seeing Thomas's confession. There's purpose in everything that we've actually looked in John. And this is where this chapter closes out. One more chapter, by the way, and I might have a couple of messages out of that, and then we'll actually be through with John. But this is the purpose statement that is all of John is written about, verse 30 and 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That is the whole purpose here. This is evidence. The book of John is written to you as evidence. Evidence that Mary saw the risen Christ. Evidence that they knew the stone was rolled away. Evidence that that body did not lay in the grave, but it was absolutely alive. Peter saw it. John saw it. Mary saw it. Those two disciples in Luke, they saw him. They met Christ on that road. And it's evidence that demands a verdict. Confessions in the book of John were by John the Baptist, and he said this. Chapter 1, "I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Nathanael said in chapter 1, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." Nicodemus said, chapter 3, "We know you're a teacher that's come from God." The Samaritan said in chapter 4, "We know this indeed is the Savior of the world." And the man born blind said in chapter 9, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Martha said, "Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." The disciples said, chapter 16, "We believe that you came from God." And finally, we get the last confession in the book of John from Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Is that your confession this morning? Let's stand. As we go to this time of reflection and prayer and just considering this text, let me ask you, can you say in your own heart, "My Lord and my God"? Can you be in Thomas's shoes, see the evidence, though not physically like he did, but see it in the Word of God, see it's true, and cry out to him from the depth of your heart? And if you can, rejoice, because that is God's work in your soul, overcoming your resistance, overcoming your sin, and drawing you into salvation. But have you come to the place where your faith is not your parents, where your faith is not piggybacking off of someone else? Have you come to the place that your faith is your own? You know, if you were to stand alone by yourself in front of God, you could say, "You are my God. You are my Lord. Everything I do, everything I have done is because of you. And it's you I seek." Have you taken the scriptures? Have you examined it, the evidence for yourself? And have you committed yourself to him? These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life abundant. You may have eternal life in his name. And if you've never made that confession, if you've never made him the Lord of your life, I invite you today. Share in Thomas's testimony and cry out to God and simply say, "Lord, you are my Lord. Lord, you are my God. I know I'm a sinner. I know that you've died for my sins. I know that you're alive. I believe it on basis of your word, and I want the eternal life that comes through Christ." If you'd call out to him in confession and repentance, and he offers that joy of forgiveness, and he'll wash you clean. If you're a believer here this morning, this message, just remember this, message is not to be taken, it's not to be harbored. It's, what good is a light if you cover it up? But it's to be spread. Jesus calls us. He says, "I've given you that light. Go, tell someone." And so I just encourage you this week, take it to someone. Take the gospel to someone. Just tell them, "Hey, there is forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's abundant life in his name if you would call on him and if you would turn to him with your life. Are you interested?" And you can go from there. Maybe the answer is going to be no, but you know that you've done what you've been called to do, and the rest is the work that is up to God. So let me just encourage you to carry that with you everywhere you go. Carry the gospel message. Be prepared. Be intentional. And do all that we've been called to do in the power of the Holy Spirit. So whatever the Lord's taken to us, let's take to him in time of reflection, considering his word, and a time of prayer of how he's worked in our hearts. And no greater thing can we do than to call upon him. So let's take this time and take back to the Lord what he's worked in us. Let's pray. God, may you receive all the glory in our church, in our congregation, of everyone who's assembled here, and seeing people come to faith through our testimony. And what a joyful thing that is. What a joyful thing it is to hear of you working around us. Lord, we know we're just your servants. We deliver the word. You do the work. So use us as your servants. May we be a light on a hill that shines and brings in your people. So Lord, thank you for your work that you've done here. Thank you for those who have and are spreading that message already. Lord, may we keep it up. May we keep going and do well. Always be mindful of that. Thank you for the testimony of your word, Lord. I know it takes a while to get through all of the pictures, but Lord, John is written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And we know all of these things put together, you've worked in so many lives here to teach us that, and that we might live and serve you. So Lord, may we continue to do that, not lose our first love, continue in the things that you've taught us. And so we rejoice in your name this day. Thank you for these great truths, Lord. They're very much a blessing to us. So we look forward to seeing our Savior one day, as Thomas saw him in his resurrected body. But until then, help us to be faithful. We pray now in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. Amen.